Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he told to his disciples, as well as to a multitude that was gathered around, a parable that we commonly refer to as the parable of the sower. You can read about that in Mark chapter 4 and verses 1 to 20. After he had told this parable about a sower that went forth to sow, and he cast seed in different types of ground, some of it was snatched away by the birds, some of it grew up quickly but had no roots, and so it's withered and dried away, and some of it came up. He explained to his disciples later that this parable was indeed a parable revealing the mysteries of the kingdom to his disciples. He told this parable to them in a context of when he spoke about the need of having ears to hear, the need of having faith in order to be able to understand what the parables are about. But this parable, the parable of the sower in particular, was a parable that explained to his disciples the responses, the different responses that came to Jesus' teaching. There was some that would receive his teaching with joy. There was some who would receive his teaching in a fruitful way. There were some that would oppose his teaching. There were some that Satan would certainly oppose. So he was assuring his disciples as they went forward that there would be satanic opposition to the word preached, that there would be persecutions and afflictions that would come due to the word preached. But the parable of the sower is also a parable that promises a victory in a harvest that comes despite the opposition. Despite the fact that you had three different types of ground that did not produce fruit, you did have one, the good ground, the prepared ground, that did produce fruit. One of the things that he highlights in the parable of the sower is that human hands cannot establish or bring in the kingdom of God. The seed was sown just as well in the good ground as it was the stony ground and among the thorns and what have you. So when it comes to the kingdom of God, they can receive it and they can enter it and they can wait for it. But God's arm alone brings the kingdom to the earth. So it's a parable that was to assure his disciples of the triumph of the Word of God. The reality of opposition, yes, but the victory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we see coming to life here in Acts chapter number 8. After the terrible persecution that the church has endured, and the stoning of Stephen in particular as the height of that persecution. And as we see in chapter 8, as it opens with a summary statement of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, that the stoning of Stephen just sort of opened a floodgate of great persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem. And they were being opposed on every hand, and it led to their dispersing and their scattering away from Jerusalem and spreading out into the regions, to the regions beyond Jerusalem. We don't know how long a time is covered in these opening verses, verses 1 to 4. We know that it took some time for these things to develop. Certainly not an extended long period of time. We noticed also in this summary how that the persecution was deliberate and it was ordered by the council. It wasn't just sort of a rage that was directed against them, but there was a process to it. And we know from other passages that it resulted in the imprisonment and the death of many Christians in the early church. And again, we're not told their stories like we're told the story of Stephen, but nevertheless, it is mentioned when Paul mentions it later on that there were those that died, and he consented to their death as well as he did with Stephen, and there were those that were in prison. But what we find in this summary is a response to this persecution that is, again, somewhat different from what we've seen to this point. The response here is spreading out to other regions to preach the gospel. Again, we don't have just a fleeing from Jerusalem, running and screaming because of what's going on, and people just going off in every different direction. But what we have is a dispersion. They are dispersing from Jerusalem, and they're spreading out into these other areas. And it's very plain in the passage that they're doing so in order to preach the gospel to those areas. This is according to Jesus' command. We see the growth and the development also in this passage of how the apostles will not be the primary ones to extend the gospel out from Jerusalem, but those who have been taught by the apostles will be the ones to do that. The intense time in Jerusalem was also obviously spent in training others. This time that they had when the church grew so large and they were gathering, as it seems, for long times, they were gathering daily together. They were having the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They were being taught. They were being trained and prepared. And so we see as Philip reaches into Samaria in the next part of this chapter, verses 5 to 13. We will see the truth and the reality of the parable of the sower, of the Word of God prospering, the Word of God being effective, the Word of God bringing forth a harvest even despite this opposition. Now, when we begin here with verse number 5, we really start the second section in the book of Acts. The first section is chapters 1 to 7, focusing on the gospel to Jerusalem. And the second section is chapters 8 to 12, focusing on the gospel to Judea and Samaria. So we have started the second section of this book. We've made that transition. And these verses here, verses 5 to 13 we're going to look at this evening, focuses on Philip going to Samaria to preach the gospel. It's the reason why he was there. The summary statement to start the chapter leads into this account of Philip going to Samaria. So you're going from general to specific. Here's an example of what was going on. The verse 4 states, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and then Philip went down to the city of Samaria." So in other words, as we're looking at this beginning with verse number 5, we're having a more specific example of what Luke was talking about generally in verses 1 to 4. So this is what it looked like as they scattered from Jerusalem. Philip wasn't the only one that went forward preaching the gospel. In fact, the statement was that they all went out preaching the word in verse number 4. But Philip's case is a sample or an example of what it looked like, and obviously very important because he was going to the region of Samaria. Philip was not an apostle, but he was a powerful witness. His preaching, though, is stressed that it was the same as the apostles. In other words, the message was the same, and it was confirmed with the same signs and wonders to authenticate that message of Jesus Christ. The gospel is effective in Samaria just as much as it was in Jerusalem. And this is where we see that beginning of the gospel going out to the world. So in this section this evening, we want to look at it in two parts. Verses 5 to 8 tell us of Philip evangelizing Samaria, and verses 9 to 13 speak of the conversion of Simon. We'll begin with verse number 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." The hostilities between the Jews and the Samaritans started back at around 930 BC, so 1,000 years prior to this time, when the kingdom of Israel divided into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. Of course, the perspective of the southern kingdom was that the 10 northern tribes defected from the kingdom. And so that began a strain in the relationship between the Jews and those of Samaria. The northern kingdom had Samaria for a capital, while the southern kingdom had Jerusalem. My understanding is these places are only separated by about 2 to 3 days' walk. And so they're close together. In 722 BC, the Assyrians carried away many of the Israelites from Samaria and brought in foreign people in their place. And this resulted in a mixed ethnicity and a mixed culture that the other Jews, those in Jerusalem and those of the southern kingdom in particular, that they despised. They looked upon the Samaritans as half-breeds, both in their ethnic descent, but also in their religion. Their worship and practice was seen as a distortion or a perversion or a dilution of Judaism. The Babylonian exile ended in 538 BC, and many Jews returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. This taking place from 537 to 516 BC. And during this time, the Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but the Jews refused. They would not entertain the idea of having help from the Samaritans in building the temple. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt around 445 BC, and the Samaritans this time were opposed to that. They were opposed to the building of the wall, the putting up of this separation. Now, somewhere perhaps prior to the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, the exact date is a little uncertain, but somewhere in there, the Samaritans had built their own temple. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And it was, again, some 37 miles or so from Jerusalem. And they began to teach and to believe that this was the original location of Solomon's temple. They didn't hold to all of the Tanakh. They held to only the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And their translation that they held to was somewhat, as I understand, was somewhat different in some places, though no major differences, though conveniently it mentioned Mount Gerizim as a future site of the temple in the Bible that they had. And so all of these things combined together to paint the picture for us that the Jews and the Samaritans were at odds culturally. In the gospel accounts, it's made plain that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. In John chapter 4, when Jesus went through Samaria, it's one of the reasons why that was such a big deal that he went through Samaria, because the Jews would normally go around way out of their way to get back to Jerusalem and not go through Samaria. So the relations between them were certainly strained. But despite this track record, there's no indication here that Philip showed any hesitation in obeying Jesus' command and going to the Samaritans. It tells us very plainly in verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Now certainly he had a prior example of doing so in Jesus visiting the woman at the well in Samaria, but he seemed to have no hang-ups about it at all. Stephen, in chapter 6 and 7, is not presented negatively, but you will notice that it's emphasized that Stephen disputed with the Jews. And so the preaching of Stephen brought him into dispute and debate with Jews of the synagogues, later led him to stand before the council of the Sanhedrin, which resulted in his death. But the statement about Philip is a little bit different when you consider it. Philip simply goes to preach good news. He just goes to proclaim good news to Samaria. So he goes there on purpose. Stephen sort of ended up in some places. I'm not saying that he did not. He obviously understood why he was there and remained faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in doing so. But Philip goes to Samaria on purpose to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word that's used for preach here in verse 5 is the word keruso, I believe, in the Greek. And it's a word that means to proclaim. It's a word that means to declare. is a word that could be applied to that of the public herald or the public crier, who would be announcing some message from the king or from some government official publicly. It's a word that's used of the preaching of Jesus, and just in many places, but just a few. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, and verse 44, and in chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 9, verse 2 in the Gospel of Luke. It's a word that's also used in many places in the book of Acts to describe the preaching of the apostles. Philip went down to preach Christ to them. He tells us that the substance of his message was preaching Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, he doesn't give us a detail of what Philip was saying, but just the broad term that he was preaching Christ. But this is an indication to us that his message was the same as that we've already seen from the apostles. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter later at the temple, Peter before the Sanhedrin, the preaching of Stephen. These things that we've already seen, Luke has already shown us what it means to preach Christ. It's to preach Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of David, as the Son of God, as the Messiah of promise of the Old Testament. To preach Jesus of Nazareth as both Lord and Christ, who died on the cross, who was buried, and who rose again from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father and is coming again. That's what it means to preach Christ, according to the book of Acts. So we have no problem in understanding that this is Philip's message as he goes to Samaria. The Samaritans had some concept of a Messiah to come, and you get that in the conversation in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. They had a concept. It wasn't as developed of a concept as what the Jews were expecting within Judaism, but they did have some expectation of the Messiah. And he went down to preach him to them. Verse number 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. That they gave heed means that they paid attention, that they did not scoff at the preaching of Philip, they didn't mock it in scorn. They paid attention to the preaching that Philip did. And the tense of the word that's used here, as well as a later verse, indicates that they paid attention for a long time, that they were attending to the preaching of Philip. Luke describes Philip also as working miracles. It said they gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Philip is presented to us much like Stephen, in preaching Christ and also in working signs and wonders. Now, these signs were signs that confirmed and authenticated the message of Philip. These are signs that are authenticating this preaching of Jesus Christ is true. The same word that's used here for miracles is the same that is described, that is worked by the apostles in chapter 2. And verse number 43. And Luke is stressing that they listened to this preaching. They listened to the message that Philip had. And they saw or they witnessed the miracles or the signs that he performed. In verse 7. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Now, Luke did not give a specific example. So we don't see, for instance, an exchange between Philip and a blind man or something and him being healed. What we have is more of a summary type statement of the types of signs that Philip did. And he repeats this word. Notice in verse 7, unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. So Luke is stressing the fact that this wasn't just a one-time occurrence, an isolated event. It wasn't just, you know, one or two that Philip did, but that there were many. It was many, a multitude that came to him. There were many that he performed these signs. He cast out demons. He healed the paralyzed and he healed the lame is what he gives us in this summary statement. And we see these are the same things that are spoken of Jesus in the book of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 33, chapter 5 and verse 18, chapter 7 and verse 22. These are also the same spoken of the apostles working these same signs. Acts chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 9, verse 33, and in chapter 3, verse 2 earlier. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. The real healings and the message of Jesus caused great joy and great rejoicing in Samaria. We put the word great that's describing this joy in Samaria together with the emphasized many from the previous verse that were healed. And we get a picture of just a multitude of people that were brought to great joy over the preaching and the signs worked by Philip. And obviously their joy should be linked with verse number 12 that speaks of their faith. They believed Philip. Concerning the things, if they believe Philip's preaching concerning the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So the great joy that they experienced is not just a joy of the signs, but it is a joy that is a faith-filled joy at the preaching of Philip and the confirmation of the signs. In other words, faith rejoices in that healing in those days. Because it was a sign the Messiah had come. It was authenticating and confirming the Messiah had come. So in other words, that's a joy of faith. It's not just a happiness that, you know, now I can walk and that's a great thing in life, but it's a joy of faith that the Messiah had come. And these signs were confirmation of that. There were confirmation of Philip's preaching, and there was great joy in that city. So again, Luke is giving us terms that are describing a large multitude, people from this area that are rejoicing in faith because of the preaching and because of the signs. Now we come to verse 9, and we start this second part that we're looking at. And verse 9 to 13 gives us the account of the conversion of Simon. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So Luke introduces a contrast to Philip in Samaria with Simon in Samaria. Simon Magus was from the region. And the word means that he practiced sorcery. Now, this refers to the use of rites and incantations, the manipulation of special magical objects and such in order to influence or to control supernatural powers. That's what is referred to by the term. Now, this sorcery that is mentioned, it could be part of idolatrous worship. It could be the seeking of revelation apart from God's revelation. In other words, we have an example of that when Saul goes to see the witch at Endor in the Old Testament. What is Saul doing? Saul is seeking revelation apart from God. He's trying to go around. He's trying to tap in to some supernatural source to give him information that he does not want to go to God for. That's what Saul was doing. So this sort of sorcery that is spoken of describes these types of things. This trying to tap into the power of the various supernatural beings, trying to influence or to control. Oftentimes it might be sought after as a means of protection. So this is what Simon was doing. Now the fact that that he used sorcery essentially means that he practiced magic, you could say. And the term indicates most likely that he made money from his practice of magic in the area of Samaria. And he was apparently quite effective by it because he had a large following. Now, apparently he had been working in the city of Samaria for a long time and had gathered many people to him, that they paid heed to him. They gave attention to him. Notice it says here that he used sorcery and he bewitched the people of Samaria. And the word for bewitched is the Greek word. It means to astound or to amaze. It's a word that actually literally means to be out of mind. So in a sense, it's sort of like saying they were beside themselves at the things that Simon did. They couldn't explain them. They're confounded in mind and out of mind to be able to understand or explain the things that Simon did. So he used magic to make money, but not only that. Notice what it says at the end of verse 9. Giving out that himself was some great one. So he bewitched the people. He astounded and astonished them to beyond their ability to explain. And he did so not only to make money, but also to make himself out to be great. Now, this most likely means that he was claiming some sort of divinity, or at least allowing divinity to be ascribed to him. Either way, he was making himself out to be some sort of a god. Most likely the indication is that he was in some ways receiving worship as a god, some sort of lesser deity. Now think about this in the contrast again with Philip, the signs of Philip. Well, the signs of Stephen and the signs of the apostles. Their signs confirmed their message about Jesus and his kingdom. And they made clear that the power was not of them, but it was the power of Jesus' name. So with Philip and with Stephen and with the apostles, we don't see them using signs to make themselves out to be great or to give off the effect that they have some sort of divinity. But the signs that they work are to point to Jesus Christ. The fact that the Messiah has come. Jesus is who he said he was. He is who we say he is. Our witness of him is true. It's confirmed with signs from heaven. You must trust and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That was the message that they preached. And again, clarifying, the power is not of us. In fact, Peter said that after the healing of the lame man at the gate. He said, why do you look at us as if we're great, as if it was our own power that this man was healed? It's the name of Jesus Christ that has healed this man. So notice that contrast. Simon was working great signs and wonders and doing so, first of all, to profit, and second of all, to gain a following as some sort of a god. Verse number 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now the use of all here, they all gave heed to Simon, indicates the whole city, or it could be that it's a significant portion of the city. He describes from the least to the greatest of the area, giving us a picture of the diversity or the reach of his power and astonishment. In other words, those who were better educated and those who were less educated, those who were richer and those who were poorer, and everywhere in between, they were all alike astonished at the things that Simon had done, and they paid attention to him. In other words, they followed him. They trusted in his word and his direction. And notice it says that they claim this man is the great power of God. Now, the meaning of that exact phrase is not entirely certain, but it seems likely that it's some sort of a title that they are the great power of God. They're ascribing this as a title to Simon. Perhaps it was a self-title. He made himself out to be a great one, so perhaps it was a title that he suggested, and it certainly was not one that he denied that they had ascribed to him. So what Luke is doing now Though he introduced this section with Philip preaching Jesus and they receiving that message with joy and paying attention to Philip, he's showing the power that the people of Samaria were under. They were under a very strong power through this Simon Magus. They were bewitched by him. They were held by him. They were enthralled by him. They were even worshiping him to some degree. Simon had held sway for a long time. It says in verse 11, "And to him they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." For a long time, Simon had held sway. In other words, it seems here that we have a description of some very stony ground, or perhaps some very thorn-choked ground in order to sow in. And yet we see Philip sowing with the word prospering here in Samaria. So we begin looking at verse 12. "But," and here comes the contrast, "but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." He preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Again, we're not given the details of his message, but we know what his message was, because Jesus Christ himself preached the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 4 verse 43 and chapter 8 verse 1 and 9 verse 2. The apostles preached the kingdom of God. Chapter 4 verse 17 to 18 here in Acts, and chapter 5 verse 28 and so on. So we know what Philip was preaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And Luke says here they believed Philip preaching. They believed those things. Luke indicates that they received the word with faith. They received the word believing. And that was evidenced through baptism. It says those that they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So this is just like the pattern on the day of Pentecost. And it is the pattern you see throughout the book of Acts. There's the preaching of the gospel. There is the faith response of people to the preached word. And then there is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't find that order reversed anywhere. You never find baptism preceding faith in Jesus Christ or the preached gospel of Jesus Christ. You always find it just as it's giving us here. Now, obviously, Luke is not saying a whole lot about baptism, but still yet we find that what he does say fits very well within the pattern that we have in the rest of Scripture concerning baptism. That it is an act of obedience to Christ. It's an act that is driven by faith. It is an act that is a public confession of Jesus Christ. And it's a fruit, it's an evidence of the faith that they have. And then verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." So Simon's power over the people that he'd had, that he'd held it for a long time, to the point that they were ascribing divinity to him because of it, the power that he had over the people was broken by the preaching of the gospel. And now we see Simon is said to believe and is likewise baptized. We're told that he clung to Philip, that he was astounded by the miracles and the signs. Now, Luke does not tell us what sort of things that Simon did through his magic. We don't know what those were. But as we look at this passage, it's very clear that the signs worked by Philip were much greater than those worked by Simon, insomuch that even Simon was amazed at the things that Philip did. Now, we'll obviously learn more about Simon in the next part of this passage to come. But nevertheless, we see once again Philip working signs, much like the apostles, chapter 2, verse 43, and much like the miracles worked by Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, and chapter 19, verse 37, many places of Jesus working those. So as we have been going through this passage, I have made mention at different times of things being said of Philip, just like they're said of Jesus, just like they're said of the apostles. And if we're paying attention, and I particularly refer to the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in drawing your attention to those things. And the reason is that Luke is connecting the ministry of the apostles to that of Jesus from his gospel. We have seen that. We've talked about that in the earlier part of this book, how that the things the apostles are doing in some ways is mirroring the ministry of Jesus Christ. But now we also see Luke is connecting the ministry of Philip with that of Jesus and that of the apostles. In other words, Luke is stressing the continuity of this work. The apostles were not Jesus, but they were specially chosen witnesses. They had a special job, a special role, a special office to fulfill. Philip was not an apostle, but he was an evangelist. He was a preacher of good news. He was a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. So we are seeing here in the book of Acts the start of that transition we've talked about a couple of different times. The apostles fulfilling a very specific office, but as the church grows and then becomes churches and it spreads into other areas, and now we are starting to see other men raised up, and those men are not apostles. They're not occupying the office of the 12, but nevertheless we see a continuity in that work. We see a preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a baptizing of those that believe, an establishing of churches that takes place. And in this case, we see also the confirmation of the signs that goes along with that preaching. In other words, it is sort of an approval that is being put upon Stephen. It's been put upon Philip. It's been put upon others that it's not just the apostles that preach this message of Jesus, but the others do also. Not equal to the apostles, just as the apostles were not equal to Jesus, but nevertheless, there's a continuity of the work that goes on. So this shows the continuing nature of the church's commission. In other words, Philip is not presented here as some sort of aberration. He's not presented here as some sort of lone ranger evangelist that has just ridden off into the sunset to do his own thing. But the rest of this chapter in particular, and really when we keep the book of Acts in context, we will see the evident connection of this work of Philip with the church there in Jerusalem. Lastly, the purpose of signs and wonders is made very clear in a passage like this. There's a contrast with Simon's power. And I don't know what all Simon was able to do, but he was able to do enough. Was it mere trickery? Was there some sort of demonic forces involved? I don't really know. We're not told a whole lot about Simon, except that he was powerful enough that he had held sway over people for a long time. Not just a short time, but for a long time, he had held sway over people to where they were even ascribing divinity to him. So he definitely was doing something, had some sort of power. But nevertheless, Simon's power was all to exalt Simon. Simon's power was all to benefit and to profit Simon. But when we see signs worked by the apostles and Stephen and Philip and later by Paul in the book of Acts, we see that those were things to exalt Jesus Christ. Not to profit the apostles, not to make them out to be some great ones. We know later Paul will have to deal with that, those that are wanting to worship him and Barnabas as though their gods come down from heaven. And he speaks against it, just as Peter did, and don't look at us as if this power came of us. So we see that, in other words, the purpose of those signs and wonders is seen. It's really not just, there's a momentary benefit, there's a temporary benefit that comes with the working of signs. There's a temporary healing of sorts, that takes place. It may last for the rest of that lifetime, but still yet it's a temporary sort of healing. And the purpose is not that healing in and of itself, but that it's a sign of the Messiah and His kingdom. Because when His kingdom comes, you realize there will be no lame. There will be no blind. There will be no deaf. There'll be no diseased, and there'll be no dying. In His kingdom, the Son of Righteousness will arise, it says, with healing in His wings, and all will be perfectly whole. So these signs are, they're just shadows of that healing that is to come. A healing that is a full healing of body and of soul, where we will exist in a glorified state apart from sin and apart from sorrow and all of these. So we see the purpose of these signs and wonders. It is to authenticate this message, the realities of the kingdom of Christ, and the purpose of preaching the gospel and exalting Jesus to the people.